Good morning, church. So good to see you all. I want to begin our time by reading from Philippians. So I'm going to read to us from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Apostle Paul writes these words. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. By holding firm to the word of life, then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So obedience to Christ isn't optional for the Christian. Let's say that again. Obedience to Christ isn't optional for the Christian. That should be just very natural, very logical to put it together. Just like it would be natural that you wouldn't call someone a Christ follower, you wouldn't be inclined to call someone a Christ follower if it turned out that they're not following Jesus, right? The Christians follow Jesus. Christ followers follow Jesus. In Matthew 28, which we recite to good effect, I hope and pray, every Sunday we recite the words of the Great Commission, and Jesus tells his church for all times, thousands of years moving forward, go and make disciples of all nations. And so then, if you ask the question, what happens when someone becomes a disciple? When we've made a disciple, somebody puts their faith and trust in Jesus, repents of their sins, now they're a follower of Jesus, what do we do next? And Jesus said, I'll tell you what to do next. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you, to observe it, to follow it, to heed my words. So obedience is huge in the Bible, but it's also dangerous. Nobody in the first century preached God's commands more passionately than the guys who had Jesus killed. They're called Pharisees. They loved obedience. Obedience was their favorite word. Law was their favorite word. Commands were their favorite word. They hated Jesus. And so Paul's leading sentence here is a call to obedience, but it's not a call to Pharisaical obedience. There's another way to obey. There's another way to fulfill the commands of God. This is not Pharisaical obedience that's on offer here in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is talking about, we're gonna see this, an obedience that's only possible because of the gospel. It's only possible because of what Paul just rehearsed in chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. The person and work of Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to God's right hand. Paul is talking about an obedience that is beautiful. It's like stars shining in the night is the effect of this obedience on the world. And so Paul, in chapter 2, verse 12, in our passage, he plants his pivot foot. He's just recited the great creed, the great confession, the Christ hymn of chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. And he plants his pivot foot with the word therefore in our passage. He's come down from the mountaintop of the Christ hymn, resounding with the stunning humiliation of Jesus and the subsequent exaltation of Jesus. And he says, therefore, and this therefore is his way of basically saying, in view of that, in view of the way of Christ, who left heaven to become a servant, who made himself nothing for our salvation, who was obedient to the point of death. So in view of the way of Jesus and in view of the reign of Jesus before whom every knee will bow, therefore, Paul says. And what follows the therefore might be surprising to us. One commentator captures Paul's words in verses 12 through 18 in this way. Keep obeying, don't grumble. Your neighbors are a crooked generation. I may be executed soon. And by the way, through it all, I am rejoicing, and you should too. Summary of verse 12 through 18. So Paul speaks of the church shining like stars in the dark sky. He's shining like lights in the darkness. So three ways that we shine in the world, according to this passage. The first is strive for godliness. Strive for godliness. Look, keep your Bible open. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, it's the word has agape inside of it. My beloved, just as you have always obeyed. So what's he saying? Right out of the gate here in our passage, he's saying, be encouraged, Philippian church. God is at work. My dear friends, just as you have always obeyed. Now, that doesn't mean they're sinless. Keep reading. There are problems in Philippi. Paul's going to have to address it. He's going to name a couple of people who are fighting and stirring up division in the church. He's going to address some issues that have to change. But he's saying here, I see evidence of God's grace in you. You're my beloved. You're loved of God, and God is at work in you, just as you have also always obeyed. So the Great Commission Conference this weekend, it just felt like a whole weekend full of that kind of language, this kind of mutual affirmation language of, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, continue on. And they were saying it to us, and we were saying it to them in our prayers and in panel discussions and in sermons and all the rest. And Chip, at the end, Chip had all the missionaries kind of line up here, and it just took the whole stage from one end all the way to the other, and it was just a representative group of a larger group that's been sent out from the Church of Brook Hills. So it's not everybody, but the whole stage was full from side to side. And each one held a microphone, and they all introduced themselves and talked a little bit about the nature of the work and some of the challenges and the opportunities that are in their parts of the world. And as the mic moved its way all the way on the inside at the end, we just applauded God's grace in these friends. And we started clapping. And then we kept clapping, and we kept clapping, and then we stood up, and we kept clapping, and then they started crying, and then Chip started crying, and then all the rest of us started crying, and then we started singing, and we started praying, and it was just wonderful. It was so Philippians. It was so, look at us. Look at the partnership. Look at the gospel do its work among God's people. And as I'm standing right there, clapping next to my wife, rubbing tears out of my eyes, and the thing that's coming to my mind at that moment was, it occurred to me afresh, this is February. This church was started in February of 1990, and I'm standing right there clapping, tears in my eyes, and the thought that's in my mind at that moment is, God, thank you. Thank you that 35 years ago, a group of believers covenanted together and called this thing they were doing the church at Brook Hills. And here we are, advancing the gospel by the grace of God among the nations. Paul says the fruit of God's work is we're being changed. This gospel's doing stuff inside our lives. We're leaning forward to obey everything that he has commanded. Therefore, he says, just as you have always obeyed, and he goes on to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what does Paul mean when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, here's what Paul's not saying. Let's just make sure we're clear on the front end. Paul is not saying we earn our salvation by our good works. We earn our salvation by our obedience. No, work out your salvation doesn't mean work for your salvation. Those are two very different things. No, I'll come at it the other way. I'll put it positively. We work as Christians from our salvation, not for our salvation. God works within us. That's the givenness of grace. That's the initiative of God. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. God works within us, and that work within us enables us to work something out. He works within, and we work it out. We work our salvation out. This passage is a clear, concise, maybe the most clear, verse 12 and 13, clear and concise description of God's work and our work in our sanctification, in our growth as Christians. And sometimes we oversimplify and we end up in doctrinal error. When we reduce, when we simplify, we end up in error. So we think either everything depends on God, let go and let God, coast down the river. He's going to take care of everything. He'll repent for you, he'll believe for you, he'll obey for you. Or on the other hand, it's all up to me. Everything's on my shoulders. If I need to pull this off, I need to muster up the strength. I need to pull myself by my own bootstraps. So look, we lose when we choose one or the other. The tension, the truth, is right here in the center. Because if we choose one over the other, we end up either in religious legalism or spiritual apathy. It's been well said that the grace of God is opposed to earning, not effort. The grace of God is opposed to earning, but not effort. Verse 12 is a call. Verse 13 is a promise. Think about the relationship. Verse 12 is a call. Verse 13 is a promise. The command of verse 12 is made possible by the provision of verse 13. Come at it the other way. The ultimacy of verse 13 doesn't remove the necessity of verse 12. Think about verse 13. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 13 is just the best news. It's the sweetest promise. Look, if you have grown discouraged in your fight against sin, and you're finding this sin in my life is really hard to shake, and it's not coming off easy, and you're weary in the pursuit of godliness, there is no sentence maybe in the New Testament more likely to encourage us than it is God who is working within you. God is on the scene. God is indwelling. The third person of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is working within us. Your growth does not depend ultimately on you, primarily on you and your own resources. Let me ask you, church, do you believe that today? This is a message of hope that change is possible because it doesn't depend on my resilience, on my power, on my get up and go, on my goodness, but it depends on God who is at work within me, within us. There's a benediction in Hebrews 13 that resounds with the same kind of theme as Paul writes here. Here's what it says. Now, may the God of peace equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He's working in us what is pleasing in his sight. Strive for godliness. That's how we shine. Second, stop grumbling. That's how we shine. Verse 14. Look at it. It gives two comprehensive prohibitions. There's an incredible economy of words here. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Two comprehensive prohibitions. Comprehensive because it's do everything. Prohibitions because it's saying do all these things without these two things. So it's not do some things in this particular way, it's do all things without these particular qualities. And the avoidance of these two behaviors, Paul is going to say, amounts to us being, his words, blameless and pure. Not talking about sinless perfection. That's not what Paul is discussing here. But he's talking about Christian maturity. He's talking about Christian wholeness in the faith. The avoidance of these two behaviors, grumbling and arguing, is what makes the people of God, we'll see it in a second, shine as lights, as stars in the world. Again, bear in mind, when Paul is saying, this is a sign of blamelessness, of maturity in the faith, and this is what makes you shine, and you lean in, what are the two sins that make us radically different from the world around us? And Paul says, grumbling and arguing. Anybody uncomfortable? Just me. Okay. Think about it with me. The sins of grumbling and arguing are hard to shake. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul is really borrowing language from the Old Testament, from the story of God's working with his people, who he saved them out of Egypt, he broke their chains of slavery, he redeemed them and brought them out from under Pharaoh's thumb. He redeemed his people, he saved them, but instead of gratitude, they grumbled. They're walking through the desert. You pick them up in various places, you can overhear them grumbling. There are many psalms that describe the story of Israel, and many times it kind of says, yeah, they were legendary for one thing, grumbling. They grumbled in the desert. You can just imagine them basically walking through the desert and saying, wow, it's a lovely walk through the desert out here. The heat. This isn't fun, right? So refreshing out here. Oh, what's on the menu tonight? More manna. We had manna burgers last night. We got banana bread tonight. It's manna all day, every day. Can we get any other options besides manna and more manna? Awesome, awesome. Here's what Numbers 11 says. Now the people began complaining openly before the Lord about hardship. When the Lord heard, his anger burned, and fire from the Lord blazed among them and consumed the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. This was God's people of old. Their circumstances weren't good. Lack of provision was a problem. Their authority figures, they'll pick that up in Numbers chapter 14. We don't like Moses and Aaron either, right? Just complaining, complaining, wall to wall complaining. And at the end of their journey through the desert, God describes his people at the end of Deuteronomy with two words that will sound very familiar to us. Deuteronomy 32:5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Paul pulls those two exact words, which describe God's Old Testament rebellious people, and he said, you're meant to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, not join them in their grumbling. Take something from a page of ancient history and learn this well. The sins of grumbling and arguing kill our light. They kill our light. Look at verse 14. Do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. So think about the grumbler and the arguer. What are they going after? The grumbler goes through life saying, look at how bad things are. The arguer goes through life saying, look at all the ways you're wrong and I'm right. Now, these are the two sins that were going on there. Grumbling is when I complain about God's dealings in my life. It's murmuring is the term that's often used in the Old Testament. Murmur is it's an onomatopoeia word. It's a word that sounds like what it's doing. So just like right now, right, let's just do this together. Just say the word murmur low under your breath over and over. Go. Murmur, 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 murmur. It just sounds gross, doesn't it? No wonder God got annoyed and started flaming people in the desert. Just murmur, 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 murmur. And I don't have this, I don't have that. Just complaining and complaining. Look, grumbling may be the easiest sin. It's so, look, I can do this one without even thinking. I can excel at this one without even trying. Look, for me, Saturday is sermon finalization day. And inevitably, there are some Saturdays where I'll look out the window while I'm preparing and finalizing the sermon, and it appears everyone in the world is having fun except for me. And you know, there are puppies are playing with kittens outside, and couples are dancing in the street, and there's romance in the air, and there's a rando kid on a pony or something. Just crazy, right? It just looks like everybody's having an absolute blast. You can relate. It's not unique to me. You can relate. In our own different lives and different seasons. So the concert that you wanted to go to tonight, you're not there. All your friends are there. You've always wanted to go to that concert. Didn't work out. Then your kid tells you how awesome somebody else's parents are, right? And then there's a new rattle in your car you've never heard before. And then for comfort food, just to take your mind off it, you drive to Lloyd's. And oh yeah, it's gone. There's no Lloyd's. And there's no Lloyd's because we need on 280 a 94th car wash, right? We just need one more of those because we can't drive the block to the car washes on either side. I told you I'm good at this. I don't have to work at this at all. grumbling and arguing. Murmur. You think about missions. How often stories come back from the field, whoever you're connected to. My stepdad served in missions. I lost my dad when I was a kid. My mom remarried. He was a missionary in Costa Rica for over 20 years. And how often you hear stories from the mission field that basically go like this. What hampered the gospel mission wasn't persecution from without. It was division from within. It was us. It was murmur inside the house of the Christian faith. Paul connects these words to our witness in the world. You see it, verse 14, not grumbling, you shine like stars by holding firm to the word of life. That's the ball game. It's all there, right? That's our bold proclamation of the gospel. That's sanctification. That's us adorning the gospel by refusing to adopt a mindset of the world. And only then do we shine as lights in the world. Here's the big idea, pursuing godliness plus not grumbling, plus speaking the gospel equals shining as lights. That's our passage in a nutshell. Think about it a little bit more in our politically divided times. Demonizing the other side. Escalating insults over and over, higher and higher it goes. Think of your, this is a dangerous exercise. I'm already halfway into it, so I'll finish. So think of your biggest political opponent. Do you even want that person to come to know Jesus? Would you rejoice if they walked into this room this morning and sat next to you? If they became a part of our church? Listen, if not, let's not be shocked that the darkness keeps getting darker. That's what happens when stars don't shine. The darkness gets darker when the stars stop shining. Paul is all about the church on mission, shining like stars in the world. What might be surprising is the shape Great Commission obedience takes here is strive for godliness, you're gonna shine. Stop grumbling, you're gonna shine. Sacrifice gladly. You're going to shine. Verse 12 through 16 is what God wants for local churches. It's what God wants for believers. It's what the Apostle Paul was urging upon the believers in Philippi. Paul says, as I see you pursuing these things that he's enumerated in verses 12 through 16, he says, as you have always obeyed and you're pursuing these things, verse 16 and 17, then I can boast in the day of Christ, that is at the return of Jesus or when he sees Christ, I can boast that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even, these words, pay attention to them, even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So Paul is here using a metaphor drawn from the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 28, he describes the drink offering. So in the holy place, pour out a drink offering to the Lord. Well, Paul's Gentile audience was familiar with the drink offerings as well. They were familiar with burnt offerings and drink offerings where an animal would be sacrificed. That's the burnt offering. That's the sacrifice. And it's offered as a burnt offering on the altar. And then the ancient worshiper would then make a libation. It was called a libation, an additional offering. And they would pour a cup of wine, for example, on top of the altar, on top of the sacrifice. And Paul is speaking of this drink offering being poured out. And it's a metaphor for his own death, for his own impending death. In fact, he uses this exact language again at the end of his life, some of the very last words he ever writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says this to Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Paul looks at death, he looks at his imprisonment and his chains, he looks at the suffering, and he says, it's a sacrifice to the Lord that will result in rejoicing. And he says, I'm glad and I rejoice, and you should join me. It was a worship song that was written about 20 years ago by a guy named Matt Redman, and it gave voice to the believer's intention to live all of life as worship to God in every season, come what may. And here's what it said. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Paul is talking about an offering. Obeying Jesus in the midst of hardship, that's the offering. And Paul knows Philippian believers are in a pressure cooker. There's persecution, the heat is on, and Paul is saying, but there you are, brothers and sisters, and your life is not marked by the absence of suffering, but the presence of sacrifice. And I'm just saying, I'm rejoicing. And when I see Jesus, I'm going to rejoice and be glad. I didn't labor in vain. The interesting thing, though, is the way that the Apostle Paul applies this imagery to himself and to the believers in the local church there. So in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifice was primary and the pouring was secondary. And when Paul uses this dual illustration from the sacrificial system, he makes his contribution secondary and theirs primary, which is to say, in a Philippians 2 kind of way, he esteems them more highly than himself. Paul says, your faith shining in the world, that's the best part. And he says, I'm the accompanying element. I'm the drink that sizzles on the heat of your faith. Brook Hills, what kind of church is God calling us to be? When we close our gatherings with these words, teach them to observe or obey all that I have commanded, what are some of the specific ways our lives can make an impact in the world and shine like stars? What does Great Commission obedience look like from Philippians 2, verse 12 through 18? Something like this. Be changed, love well, shine brightly, die happy. I am glad and rejoice with you all. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. You should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is basically saying to the Philippian believers, hey, imagine us finishing well. Your lives marked by obedience to Christ. Your lives marked by striving for godliness, not grumbling, not giving in to the spirit of the world, stars shining in the darkness. I know many of you desire to make it to the Great Commission Conference this weekend, but were unable for various kinds of reasons. But one way to bring some of that weekend over into our worship gathering is to read a letter. And it's a Philippians-like letter in some ways. It lets us hear the kinds of things that our missionaries think when they reflect on our partnership with them. And so let me invite you to stand. A letter from our friends who have been sent out to serve among the nations. To the church at Brook Hills, from those you have sent to the nations, what a joy it's been to gather with you this weekend. Not separated by a screen or a phone, but actually in person. The gospel partnership we feel as your scattered extension all over the world has not only strengthened and grown in our hearts as we've gathered together. And now as we go back, we're asking that you continue to help us bear the unique burdens that we'll face on the field. Your prayer and encouragement help us as we face the constant labor of language learning, the daily deaths that life in a foreign culture can bring, the discouragement that can so easily overtake our spirit, the pressure that comes when church life becomes messy and feelings of personal weakness and weariness settle in. We need your reminders that our labor in the Lord is not in vain when the hearts of our lost friends remain hard to the gospel we proclaim. We need to hear your hope-filled encouragement that Jesus is worthy of these trials. We need your voice telling us his grace is sufficient, that this weakness is how Christ's power is made perfect. Brook Hills, your faith that our God is mighty to save has a way of keeping us. Your faith fuels our perseverance. When we remember that 3145 Brook Highland Parkway is ringing with good news each Sunday, we're reminded that God can do that same work in the places we live. And in that thought, we feel less alone and more hopeful. Thank you for speaking the words of life to us, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Thank you for the words that you speak to the Father on our behalf. We have every confidence that your prayer will be the means by which we are enabled to fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith until he comes or draws us home. And our prayer for you is that you keep shining bright in Birmingham. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Keep shining here, because the brightness of your light in Birmingham enables us to stay among the nations where darkness still remains largely unchallenged. We pray that God would cause us both to heighten our ambitions for the impact of the gospel, dig deeper in sacrifice for the sake of the nations, plead with God more fervently in prayer, and maybe call some of you to join us because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Brook Hills, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.